And for the reading of God's Word, as we turn again this evening in the Psalms, in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, I invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. The earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do those do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do ask your blessing upon our reading of the Word this evening and the preaching of the Word this evening and the hearing of that Word, that we would be drawn ever closer to you and we would be drawn with the right heart, seeking your glory, not our own. Trusting you and not trusting in the things of this world. Make us, even the people described in this psalm, the joyful worshipers of the covenant God, make us those people this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We'll start our examination of this psalm with a little piece of trivia. If you have read or seen Shakespeare's Henry V, you may recall about Henry V that he went to France in 1415 and had a great battle at Agincourt with the French, which he was reputedly outnumbered, depending on who you read, 2-1, 3-1, 4-1, greatly outnumbered by the French, and yet he defeated the French at that battle. And if you've read Shakespeare's Henry V, you know that, or you may recall that after the victory, he instructed the singing of Non Nobis, which is this line in Latin. That's Non Nobis is not to us. So this line, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And if you've seen the Kenneth Branagh version of Henry V, the film, you may recall they actually are singing it in Latin, or the soundtrack is singing it at the close of the battle. And there seems to be some historical accuracy to that. There are some records of them singing psalms after the victory, and particularly this line is mentioned, that the people knelt at the singing of this line. The scene being that after such a victory as that, where all logic and odds seemed to be against the English, to have a victory must have been the hand of God, and so praise was given. Well, that line is famous, but if we're going to understand not just that line, but the whole psalm, we're going to have to go back more than 400 or 500 years to that battle. I guess it's almost 600 years to that battle. We're going to need to go back 2,500 or so years to when this psalm was written and what was in the mind of the psalmist and those who received this psalm. And when we begin to do that, we run into a thing that is a little bit of a hurdle. Not always, but often in reading Psalms or preaching Psalms, there's a little hurdle that we come to at times, which is figuring out what is the tone of the Psalm. Not the tune, no idea what the tune was, but the tone, the mood. Sometimes it's not a problem. Some Psalms are overwhelmingly joyful. Some Psalms are overwhelmingly sorrowful or plaintive. But some Psalms can be read in more than one way, and this is one of those Psalms. And there seems to be, amongst commentators and readers of the Psalm, two schools of thought. And one reads this Psalm and they set in their mind, they see this Psalm as being set in a time of crisis, and it is a cry for God to deliver. And so you can see that very much in the opening few lines. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? And so the idea that some bring to the psalm is that they're in one of the innumerable crises that plague Israel in their history, and they're crying out to God to not only deliver their hides, but to vindicate his honor by saving them. I think you can read it that way, and you can read the rest of the psalm as flowing out of that, but it doesn't actually fit very naturally as I read it that way. Rather, I think the other school, which reads in this psalm something much more joyful, the people of God rejoicing in their God and in their religion, I think that actually fits the psalm much better for a number of reasons, not least of, if you may recall, that this psalm is one of that group of psalms from 113 through 118 that are read every year by Jewish families and in Jewish synagogues at their feasts, particularly at the Passover. So it is a psalm that is has come to be used regularly for the joyful occasion of the people gathered together. And then as you go through the psalm, it sure seems like it's set in a joyful communal setting. Even the somewhat jocular derision of the idols, that's a favorite little piece of Old Testament derision of idols. You find it here. You find it in Psalm 135. You find it in Isaiah. To mock the idols as being useless because they have all the pieces, parts of a person, but none of the abilities. And then as you keep going, particularly in verses 9 and following, there's this threefold exhortation to Israel, to the house of Aaron, to those who fear the Lord. The same thing said, you know, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Many people hear, as they read that, and I certainly do, very likely this was at least at times sung, as we say, antiphonally, that is, in groups. One group singing one part, one group answering with the other part. You know, one group saying, "Oh Israel, trust in the Lord." The other part saying, "He is their help and shield. Oh house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield." You can almost hear the congregation breaking it into parts like that, and may very well continue on in verses 14 and 15, where they're, "May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord bless you," going back and forth all the way to the end. "But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth forever. Praise the Lord." So all that to say, as I read this psalm, though it undoubtedly is looking back on many crises in which the Lord has delivered his people, I don't think we should read it in a tone of crisis, but read it in a tone of joyful communal worship. That's how I read it, and that's how we'll go forward this evening as we take it in four parts. I want to point out four parts of this psalm, or four ways to reflect upon this psalm. The first is a right orientation. Looking back at that first verse, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." A right orientation. It's a simple question that proves to be a little bit tricky. In religion, who is supposed to get the glory? Well, that's a simple question. Anyone who knows anything about true religion knows that God is the one who gets the glory. It's a piece of cake. except anyone who knows anything about the practice of religion knows how often it's not God who gets the glory, but man. Usually a man, you know, getting the glory in the name of God, but getting the glory nonetheless. It's a very tricky thing. You can think of lots of places. You know, the Pope, to give one example, the Pope is the shepherd, we're told. He's a shepherd of God's people, the servant of the servants of Christ. But he has fancy robes, and he lives in a palace, and he lives in a walled city, and he has private guards, the Swiss guards, and when he travels, it's in a chartered jet. Which, that's a lot of stuff coming to the shepherd, the humble shepherd. But it's not just the Pope. We don't just pick up on the Pope. We can pick on other people, too. You know, we can pick on the Pharisees, who Jesus described back in Matthew 23. He describes them, these very religious people, who do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. That is, their dress was religious dress, and it was meant to be seen how religious and pious I am. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. So we can pick on them as well. But it does no good to pick on others if we don't recognize that the very same things come home to us. It can come home to the preacher in the local OPC congregation. Why does your pastor, or why do any pastors, stand and preach? For a paycheck? For pride in a paycheck? Could be. Could be for the glory of God and the good of the people. But here's the thing. Those two things look remarkably alike. They look remarkably alike. You know, this is why I say it's tricky. You know, you can say, well, we don't want men to get the glory. We don't want men to get the glory. So let's get rid of the glorious things. We won't have religious figures in fancy robes, and we won't be in beautiful buildings. We'll wear sackcloth and we'll meet in a shack. But here's the thing. Men can get glory out of a fast as well as they can get glory out of a feast. It's not a matter of the things. The fact of the matter is the robes in the temple of the Old Testament were appointed by God. Those things which were glorious, in which men took pride, those things were appointed by God. It's not the things. We can make a vanity out of austerity. We can make a vanity out of self-denial. That's why Jesus says, when you fast, anoint your face. Don't let everybody know you're fasting. When you pray, don't let everybody know what a great prayer you are. Because we can take even the most simple things and turn them to our own glory. It's not a question of things or even of actions. It's a question of the heart. What is our goal? What is our orientation in our religion? Is it God or is it God or is it self? Why do I stand and preach? Why do you come to church? Do you come expecting or because it's expected? You know, do you come because you expect to meet with God, or do you go to church because you're expected to go to church? It might just be by your spouse or your parents or a few friends. What is our motive? What is our orientation? Verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. We've got to look up. Great stumbling block in religion. A great stumbling block in religion is that we resent what God requires from us or what God reserves to himself. What he requires of us or what he reserves to himself. You think of our brother already adverted to earlier in the worship service to the trees in the garden. The one tree was forbidden, Adam and Eve, and it galled them. Essentially, why can't we have that one thing? Or why does God require one day in seven? Or why does God want 10% of my income? Or why does he reserve the glory to himself? That's a great stumbling block in religion, to resent what God requires of us or what he reserves to himself. And the great temptation is to take that which is his. Whether it's Adam and Eve in the garden who took what they ought not to have taken, or Nadab and Abihu who decided to do religion their own way, or King Uzziah who was not satisfied with being king of Israel. He also wanted to be priest and marched into the temple when he should not have. Or Achan at Jericho, who took those things that which had been placed under the ban, which is they were set aside to God. He took that to himself and brought judgment on himself as his whole house. But it's that way with all things. We know that God requires things of us and we don't wish to give them. Or God has forbidden things from us and we are sure that if I could just have that. It's like the old analogy of the train. You know, a train is not free because it's on the rails. You know, it can't just go anywhere it wants. And so, if the train could think, it says, you know, if I could just get off these rails, then I'd be free. But you take a train off the rails, and how free is it? It can't go at all. But when a train is on the rails, when the train is where the train was designed to be, when the train is in the place that it's supposed to be, then it's actually quite powerful and can do a great deal. And so it is with us. When we are in the place we're supposed to be, and when we don't take that which is not meant for us, and we don't hold on to that which is meant for God, then we actually find great freedom. It's a right orientation. This fountainhead verse for the whole psalm. Secondly, a right division. In fact, this psalm operates on a great deal of division. It runs through it. There are, there's an us and them division. There's a God and idols division. There's a heaven and earth division. These themes run through. As you go through, you can see these divisions. And you hear it in this question and answer in verses 2 and 3. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? That's the question. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? Which could be, and probably was at times, a literal question from the nations. That is, every nation around Israel had temples or shrines or something like Israel had, a temple or a tabernacle. But the difference was that if you went to any of their temples, when you got into the inner part, you'd see the God. You know, there would be the statue or the totem pole, as it were, or whatever it was, some image or likeness of the God. If you were to make it inside Israel's temple, where's your God? Where is this God? We never see your God. So the question can work on that literal level, where now is their God, but it is also working on a deeper level, what is your hope? I mean, here Israel, surrounded by other nations and some of them mighty empires, you think of Egypt to the south and the Assyrians or Babylonians, the Mesopotamian empires over on the other side, and all of them have great pantheons of gods, mighty gods that are known across the region. And Israel is worshiping a God that none of them are there. You remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh's attitude, I've never heard of your God. Who is this God? Where is your, what is your hope? You remember Sennacherib marching around Jerusalem, mocking Hezekiah and those inside? You know, none of the other gods have been able to resist me and my gods. Why are you trusting the God of Hezekiah? Where is your hope? And then the answer. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. There's a double division there. On the one hand, it's a division of location. Yeah, your gods are in your temples. Your gods are your little statues. Your gods are this in this place and that place. Our God is in heaven. That's one. It's a division of location. But it's also a division of nature or volition. Our God does whatever he pleases, which is in contrast to your gods And then comes the list of anatomically useless features of their gods. That list, they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They got feet, but they can't walk. There is no voice that comes out of their throat. They're useless. Our God does whatever He pleases. Your gods don't do anything at all. And think about that. What if I said, I'd like to introduce you to somebody. They have these seven physical features, but none of them work. We have a word for that person. Dead. That's the word. Dead. Idols are like corpses. They're like corpses. A corpse can be simultaneously beautiful and grotesque. It can be beautiful. I'm not saying that every corpse is beautiful. But let's just presume, a supermodel. A supermodel. In my day, it was Cindy Crawford. She was the supermodel of my day. I don't know who the hot supermodel today is. But whoever she is, if she were to just lie down and fall gently asleep and to expire, she would be still beautiful to look at, and yet simultaneously grotesque. When you discovered that she's dead, you wouldn't want to touch. Idols are like that. They can be beautiful. They're made of silver and gold. They're the objects of craftsmanship. I presume that you would get your best sculptor available to either carve or cast your idol. You adorn it with jewels or whatever you have. Everybody's trying to make their idol as beautiful as possible. And yet it is grotesque because it is lifeless. Now, I'm not saying because it's a statue. Statues can be beautiful. I always think of the David in the Uffizi Gallery in Italy. Michelangelo's David. It's a beautiful statue. If it became an idol, that is, if you were to fall down before it and pray to it and ask it to give you something, it becomes grotesque because you're asking it to give you something it never had. And so an idol, which has the form, it has the form of life, but no life and can give no life, is beautiful and grotesque like a corpse. Take it one step further. Think about creation. Think about the creation of man. We read in Genesis that God formed man from the dust of the ground. Silver and gold are just really high-end dust, by the way. It's the top of dust. It's just minerals, dirt. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now, at that moment, if you just stop right there, halfway through Genesis 2:7, God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Just as we read that idols are formed by the hands of men, so we read God forms man from the dust of the ground. At that moment, if you wanted to describe Adam, what might you say about him? He's got a mouth. He can't speak. He's got ears, but he can't hear. He has eyes, but he can't see, etc., etc., etc. Right down the list. But the verse doesn't stop there. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That is, this God, the God of Israel, imparted to man that which he himself has, life. He could give to his creation life because he has it to give. The idols, on the other hand, never had life in them, and so they can't give life to anyone else, but rather, what can they give? Verse 8, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Do you see the division? The divisions of this psalm? There is heaven and earth. There's the God who does what he pleases and the gods who can't do anything at all. And there is the living and the dead. third way to look at this psalm, after right orientation and right division, is right response. So you see from verse 9 and going down for some ways, the warm exhortation, the threefold exhortation, the threefold as in it's addressed to Israel, it's addressed to the house of Aaron, it's addressed to those who fear the Lord, the same exhortation, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. He is their help and shield. He alone is the place of deliverance and security and protection and all good things. Look here. Look here only. And then that threefold exhortation to trust becomes a threefold pronouncement of promise, of blessing. He says, verses 12-13, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. The small together with the great, which explains what that division is about. When he says Israel, and he says the house of Aaron, and he says those who fear the Lord, this is a poetic way of saying everyone. It's not exclusive to anyone. Whether you're a priest of the house of Aaron, or you're just a citizen of Israel, or even if you're not an Israelite, those who fear the Lord, that's the language that will become, by the time of the New Testament, God-fearers, that is, Gentiles, not born to Israel, but yet believers, like we had last week when we were in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a God-fearer. She wasn't a natural Israelite, but she had faith in the God of Israel. From the small to the great, turn to this God. He is your help and your shield. The idols, the other religions, can do you no good. He is your help and shield, and He will bless. And then you can hear the people continue in verses 14 and 15, and I can't help but wonder if, again, it might be sung antiphonally as they're blessing each other, or they're invoking the God's blessings on each other. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, almost like a holiday greeting as the people respond to that orientation and that division between the God of Israel and the no gods of the world. Here is blessing. Here is blessing. And then lastly, as we come to the end, a right hope. And then the note of division comes back. Right hope. You see it there in verse 16. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. The earth He has given to the sons of men. You hear that language of division? It's heavens and earth. It's the Lord and it's men. It's that division. And listen to 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Again, the division, the implied division, between the living and the dead. Now, consider 17. Consider that verse. And do this little exercise. Pretend that verse 17 is our last verse. There is no 18 for a moment. And if you got this far and you got down to verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. You'd hear the division between the living and the dead, but what would you hear? I think you would read, and I think some people still read this, as an exhortation, since the dead don't praise the Lord, those who go down to silence don't praise the Lord. Well, if you're alive, make use of your privilege of being alive and worship God while you're alive, because you won't be able to when you're dead. And so the understood division that people read there is between the physically dead and the physically alive. But I don't think that's how you should read it at all, because it isn't the last verse. Verse 18 is the last verse. But as for us, so it's the dead on one side and us on the other. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Not we will praise the Lord from this time until we die. No, we're going to bless the Lord from this time forth and forever, because we are praising the Lord, the God of life. Not the dead idol, Not the dead idol and those who praise the dead idols become dead like them. Not the empty religion. Not the things of this life. Not the things of our own conjuring. Not the religions or the aspirations or the focal points of my own creating. But we are engaged in worship with the Lord, the God of life. And so we will bless Him now. And we will bless Him forever, even as our own Savior has said to us, He who believes in me lives, even if he dies. That death is no longer a barrier to anything for us. We will continue in this worship. We will continue to live. If we turn to this God on His grounds, and His grounds in the Old Testament, even as our own confession was talking this evening, His grounds in the Old Testament was the symbols of the temple and the sacrifices and all those things. We approached Him on those grounds. That was His revelation of His promises to us of how He was going to save us and all the rest. But the substance has come to us in Christ. Come to us in Christ. Now let me bring it back to a very simple point. After His victory in 1415, Henry V, after His improbable victory, said, "Have them sing Non Nobis, not to us, O Lord, not to us." Now, I will tell you, I know pretty much zero about Henry V. I certainly don't know him as a man. I don't know anything about his heart. I have no idea what was going on with him, how much of that is true. That's fine. I don't need to know. I do understand what Shakespeare was doing when he had that part in the play. Shakespeare was giving us the image of a righteous king who has won a great victory, so great that he says we need to give thanks to God. I'll let the historians dicker about the quality of the character of Henry V and the justness or unjustness of his cause and all the other things about that. I don't care. Take the image. Shakespeare's image was, here is a righteous king who has won a signal victory and he recognizes the hand of God in his victory. I think we can do one better. I think we can do one better than the image of Henry V in Shakespeare. Because we are engaged in a battle and the odds are not 2-1, 3-1, 4-1. That we're going to lose. Those were the odds against Henry V. No, there are no odds. We're toast. Because our battle is against justice and we're guilty. Because our enemy is sin and death. And we are firmly, by nature, in the grip of sin and death. We are as Israel in Egypt under the taskmaster Pharaoh. And yet our God has sent a truly righteous king. To deliver us. A victory not just of a small army over a great army, but the victory of life over death, over the victory of judgment and justice has been conquered by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now there is only one response for those who have been given the fruits of such victory. We ought to lift up our voices and say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful to be in the house of the Lord and thankful to be the objects of this grace. And I pray, Father, that we would, whether literally in song, or not, but in the course of our life together, that we would encourage each other. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He is our help and shield. That we would invoke your blessings upon each other. The Lord bless you with life and increase and faith and prosperity of soul. That we would encourage each other in our identity as those who have been saved by the God of loving kindness and truth. Help us to turn away from the enticing idols of this world, things that are beautiful in form, but have no life in them. And let us turn to the God, the living God, and His Savior, who has swallowed death in victory for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.